And turn with me one final time to Ezra, the book of Ezra. We're going to read from chapter 10 tonight. First 17 verses, Ezra chapter 10. Chapter 9 ends with Ezra's prayer before the temple, before God. We pick up the storyline in verse 1 of chapter 10. Let's hear the Lord's holy word. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance would be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. We'll end our reading in verse 17 and trust God to add his own blessing to that for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Loving Father in heaven, we stand in all of our great need before Thee this Sabbath evening. We need a word from Thee and the power to preach it, the power to receive it with meekness. Grant that, and Lord, grant more than that, we pray, for Thou art the God who has said in Thy word, Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Grant now, Lord, that there will be a solemn attention given to Thy word. Give to Thy servant every bit of help that he needs. Enable him to be true to his God, true to his own heart, true to this gathering of Thy people. Let us know tonight that the Lord is in our midst, and He has a word for us, a word in season. In Jesus' name we ask all of this, and for His glory. Amen. Amen. These last two chapters of Ezra are not what you would view as being conducive to happiness. From the opening verses of chapter 9, where Ezra rends his garments and pulls the hair from his head and from his beard, to the men, women, and children standing before the temple crying their eyes out, to the last verse of chapter 10 that speaks of the children who would be affected by the action taken to cure the evil in the land, there is a dark covering of sadness over it all. Of course there is. Of course there is. Sin is always a sad and tragic thing, and it is especially so when you are dealing with high-handed sin, with a direct violation of the express commandment of God by the people of God. That's always a very sad affair. But this strain of sadness permeates Ezra 9 and 10 because they deal with brokenheartedness over sin. To this point, we have seen the heart of Ezra broken over the sin of the forbidden marriages between the Jews and the Gentiles, here called the people of the land, as well as a number of people who soon joined with him when they heard what he was doing in front of the temple. They also trembled over the fact that the law of God had been so blatantly broken by the very people who had been sent into captivity for this very sin. And when you read the prayer of Ezra, you realize how shattered he is by what he's learned. He came with tremendous hopes for being a teacher of the law of God in the land and bringing all the people more and more into conformity. And soon, not long after he gets there, he's told that there are many people walking all over the law of God. He's ashamed. He's embarrassed. He's incredulous. He's fearful. And above all, he's brokenhearted. Verse 1 of chapter 10 describes Ezra's behavior. For any and all to see, Ezra has thrown himself down on the ground, lying prostrate in front of that temple, confessing and weeping before God the sins of the land. I dare say there would be many Christians who would rather not spend too much time on the content of Ezra 9 and 10. And the reason would be, basically, it's too morbid. But morbid is a word that describes an unhealthy and abnormal interest in unpleasant things. Certainly, it's not unhealthy, and it's not abnormal for the child of God to think upon the root, the origin of sin in the life. It's not unhealthy, nor is it abnormal for the child of God to think about the nature of sin and the sad and alarming consequences of it. That's a very good thing to do. Matter of fact, that's a very wise thing to do. And moreover, it is a very necessary thing to do, because the heart will never be broken over sin, and there will never be repentance without that going on. The contemplation of the sin itself. Why is it there? What is actual sin? What are these consequences that I have to live with and deal with because of my transgressions? David said in Psalm 34 that the Lord is nigh unto them, nigh, he's near to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He wrote also in Psalm 51 that the kind of sacrifice that God desires is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. An understatement, he was saying, thou wilt take delight in it. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ showed once and for all that having a broken heart as a result of contemplating your sin, facing your sin, is a good thing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you know that beatitude in its context, you will know it's mourning over sin. Happy is the man who mourns over his sin, because he is the one that will get comfort from the Lord. What a paradox. Blessed, happy are they that mourn. So never confuse true mourning over sin and the contemplation of your sin that is part and parcel to what brings you to mourn in the first place as something morbid. And that's especially the thing I want you to see this evening as we look at the effect that Ezra's brokenheartedness had on the people who were guilty of this sin that broke his heart. As you reflect on the book of Ezra, you discover what did and what didn't produce the kind of life-changing effects that he saw in the hearts of these people that day. What didn't bring that about was simply having the law of God among them. Oh, they had the law among them. They had it taught to them, but that in and of itself did not bring about the change that he saw take place in Judah and Benjamin. Having regular worship services did not bring about the repentance that was necessary in Judah at this point in time. That temple had been rebuilt, and the priests and the Levites were there doing their thing, doing their preaching, so to speak, ministering. But none of that saw any effect in changing this behavior in Israel. It wasn't faithful preaching that brought about a change in the hearts of the guilty. You won't read one word of a sermon preached by Ezra. You won't find him saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But there was one thing that God used to turn this whole sad and sinful situation completely around. It was one man brokenhearted over sin. That was the turning point. One man brokenhearted over sin. Ezra was a priest. He was a highly respected scribe in that land. He was, as we saw earlier, highly esteemed by King Artaxerxes. But he didn't think that falling on his face, broken over sin, was something beneath him. He wasn't embarrassed to do it. A man of high rank, laying on his face before God in public, crying his eyes out, pleading with God. He wasn't too proud to do that. That's the man that God used to bring change in Israel. Verse 1 says that a very great congregation of men, women, and children had assembled around Ezra as he lies on his face, praying and confessing and weeping before God. You find that his brokenheartedness was contagious. For the people wept very sore. If you have a marginal reading, you will see that they wept a great weeping. What a sight to behold that must have been. What a sight to see. This was the effect that the brokenheartedness of one man over sin had upon a nation. That's what I want us to consider this evening and the final point of this message. To this point, we have looked at the reasons for Ezra's broken heart. Last week, we looked at the response of his broken heart over sin, how he was impacted by it. Tonight, we come to this last chapter 10, and I want us to think for a while on the reaction to a broken heart over sin. Verse 2 to the end of the chapter of chapter 10 recounts the reaction that various people had to Ezra's brokenness over their sin. There's no way I could cover all of those reactions tonight in one message, but there are two that stand out. I'll spend the bulk of my time in one of them, and in closing, deal with the other reaction at the end of the message. There are many valuable lessons that we can learn and need to learn about the kind of reaction that the children of God should have and shouldn't have to sin in their own lives, to sin in the church. The first reaction we need to consider is the reaction of a man called Shechaniah. He is a minor character, but plays a very major role in what took place in the land. A minor character who plays a very major role. Let's look at verses 2 to 4 again of chapter 10. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." You cannot begin to imagine how that little response from this minor character would have thrilled the heart of Ezra. Be of good courage, Ezra. We're behind you. Do this thing. Shechaniah. His name means dweller with Jehovah. But as he listened to Ezra pray that day, as he heard him weep before the Lord, he realized the Holy Ghost used Ezra's brokenness to make that man realize that he was not a dweller with Jehovah as long as he was a dweller with the pagan woman that he married. They were incompatible. Shechaniah admits exactly what they had done, he had done, and all those who had committed the same trespass with him. We, he says, verse 2, we have trespassed against our God. Let's dig a little bit into the Hebrew. We have trespassed against our God. That word trespass means literally to act unfaithfully, to act treacherously. He calls this sin for what it is, treachery against God. First thing I want to say is, in this response, this reaction to Ezra's brokenheartedness over sin, we see first where true repentance begins. True repentance begins. The recognition that sin has its primary reference point as God. True repentance, it begins with the recognition that sin has its primary reference point as God. It's against our God that we have dealt treacherously. People sometimes think that they have repented of their sin when in reality there hasn't been any repenting of their sin at all. And I'm not even referring to the fact that they may have stopped the sin that they have been guilty of committing. Because you've stopped the sin does not mean necessarily that you have repented of the sin. There's been many an alcoholic who has stopped the drink, cut it out entirely, but there has not been repentance over the sin. They feel sorry for what they have done. They may even have shed tears over it. And they think that because they have felt sorry for it, they have shed tears over it, that they have repented. But if that is the limit of their awareness of their sin, then they haven't repented at all. You see, you can feel sorry and feel ashamed because of something that you've said or something that you've done without any point of reference to God. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. True biblical repentance will always involve that the recognition of sin is against Him. It is sin against, for the child of God, it is sin against light. Because the Lord has shed light. He has revealed to the child of God that He is God and that He is holy, that He loves righteousness and that He hates evil is an abomination to Him. It is disgusting to Him. The child of God has been given that light about God. Can't say that about the worldling. He's still guilty of the sin, but I don't expect an unsaved man or woman or young person to be broken over sin because they haven't had the light given to them. There has been no inward revelation by the Spirit of God as to who God is and His holiness. It's also a sin against God's law. Sinning, whatever the sin be, is a direct violation of God's commandment. It is doing the exact opposite of what He told you to do, or transgressing. He said, do not, you did it. He said, do, and you didn't do it. That's sin. It's against Him. It's also sinning against love. God had been so gracious and so good to these Jews. He had delivered them out of that captivity. He had brought them back to the land. And this is how they treated Him. But that is what our sin does. It deals treacherously with God. It is being very unfaithful to Him. They were cheating on God in these pagan marriages. Unfaithful. Adulterous. Whoredoms. Infidelity. Spiritual infidelity. And it all had reference to God. Shechaniah's reaction showed that he understood that their sin was fundamentally and foremost against Jehovah. And that is what makes it so serious. David said in Psalm 51, to make my point, when he was confessing his sin to God with Bathsheba, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Against thee, thee only. When he said, "Against thee only have I sinned," he wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against people. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He wasn't saying that he hadn't sinned against the civil law of the land. He had done that. But the great heinousness of David's sin was the fact that it was against the law of God, his God. Deliberately, he rejected that law to satisfy his own carnal lusts. That is the thinking of a heart in true repentance. It's not simply a matter that the transgression has or may bring us to poverty, or it may bring us to a place of disgrace and public shame. That's a sad thing. But that's not the big point. Nor does sin's awfulness arise from the fact that it exposes men to punishment in God's eternity if they're lost. That's a tragic thing. If the sin is not forsaken and is not forgiven, it's an awful thing to face God's judgment with your sin on you. It's not that it simply exposes men to punishment from the law of the land. Whether that law of the land be the punishment from parents or from courts of law doesn't make any difference. Apart from any of those relations, any of those consequences to sin, it is an offense against God. It is done against Him. And since our sin is primarily against God, our repentance is to be toward God. That is why there was so much weeping and brokenheartedness that day in front of the temple. It wasn't simply, "Oh, look at the mess that we're in. It wasn't a matter of, "Oh, we're just afraid of what's going to happen to us because of our sin." They were weeping, they were sorrowing because they saw, "We have sinned against this good and gracious and holy God." And it broke them. Notice, moreover, that as Shechaniah was speaking for Israel, he accepted the responsibility for what they had done. I don't mean him personally, but he was simply the voice of the people at this juncture. He accepted the responsibility for what they had done. "We have trespassed. We have taken strange wives." There was not one word, please note, There was not one word of blame placed upon anyone else for what they did. There was not one excuse offered for their transgression. None. There was no tiptoeing around it. Any kind of justification wasn't even in their thinking. It was a flat-out admission. We take responsibility for what we have done. We blame it on no one but ourselves. We are not victims here of society. We are not victims of the devil's powers of temptation. None of it. None of it. We have transgressed. We took strange wives. We've sinned. Brothers and sisters, when blame is placed, or where excuses are offered, it is not true repentance. It is not true repentance. We're living in a culture that has turned the justification of sin into a fine art. Masters at explaining away, excusing sin. He was a vile comedian, but he captured the thinking in his little routine of, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Nothing funny about it. Nothing comical about it. Blaming, it's the age-old sin that began in the garden. The woman you gave me and the serpent you created, Eve said. That's why I did. Let's shift the blame upon somebody else. No one wants to say, I did wrong. I am wrong. I am guilty. No one wants to admit it. Why is that? It's the pride of hell. It's the pride of hell heading the list of the seven abominations, he that hath a proud look, that God hates. Excusing sin? Justifying it? Well, you can see why I did it, didn't you? Genuine repentance takes full responsibility. It doesn't point the finger at somebody else. Repentance does not say, if I have sinned, if I've done wrong, if I've done something that I need to repent of. Well, I'll tell you one thing, that's a clear statement. You don't even recognize the sin that you've committed, because there's not an if about it. It's done. Shechaniah, his response shows so clearly, true repentance admits responsibility. Thirdly, in Shechaniah's response, we learn that where there is true repentance, there is hope, even in the midst of despair. Look at the end of verse 2. After confessing, we've trespassed against God, taken strange wives, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. What do you think led him to that conclusion? Now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. First, I will tell you what led him to it. He saw the reaction of this multitude of people in the street weeping before God for their sins. That was the first thing that was an indication there was hope. Because where there is true sorrow over sin, Where there is true sorrow over sin, there is a clear and sure hope that sin will be forgiven. Where there is no true sorrow over sin, there is not a hope that there will be forgiveness of sin. Because the promise of God is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we confess our sin. He saw they were broken, confessing before God their sins. That gave him hope. You can imagine that Shechaniah would have never come to that conclusion if they had just walked by, saw that man. Look at old Ezra. Fool. Look how silly he looks up there, lying on his face, crying like a baby. There would have been no hope. But that's not what Shechaniah was reacting to. He was reacting to a man brokenhearted over sin. He was reacting to a people, a vast multitude of men and women and children weeping. They wept a great weeping. There wasn't just a few tears in their eyes. They were weeping. Sounds so strange to our ears, doesn't it? Foreign. Paul, who makes the classic statement in the New Testament on it, told the Corinthian church, a godly sorrow works repentance. But why did Shechaniah believe there was hope in Israel concerning this very desperate situation? It wasn't just the fact, oh man, these people are so brokenhearted over this sin. I've got hope. That wasn't the mere reason. Obviously, Shechaniah believed what the psalmist said in Psalm 103, God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And he saw among the people that day a fear of God that he had not seen. He knew in his own heart there was now a fear of God that wasn't there before. And there's great mercy from God for those that fear Him. He believed what the psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 10, Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. I cannot tell you how many times that text has been the sole thing I could latch onto when I was overcome with the sight of my sin and thinking that I will never have fellowship with God again. And there I was crying to God, and the Lord reminded me, God hath not forsaken them that seek Him. There's hope. They were seeking God. No seeking of God? You've no reason to hope. But they were. He believed what God had spoken to Moses long ago in Exodus 34. When God passed before him and showed him His glory, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If he didn't believe that, he had no ground to say to Ezra, now there is hope in Israel for this thing. Shechaniah's reaction teaches us something else about how we must deal with our sin, or sin in the church for that matter. True repentance takes action to right the wrong that's been done against God. Verse 3, he says, there's hope now, therefore. All right. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. You see, what you learn from his reaction to Ezra's and the people's brokenheartedness, true repentance is not just a matter of acknowledging, of admitting you're wrong, that you've committed crimes against God. Nor is it simply a matter of grieving over those things done against the Lord. The right response to sin is taking practical steps to correct it, i.e., to stop doing it. Sometimes there are consequences to sin that can never be corrected. You can't fix them. David had Uriah killed in battle. He couldn't go back and fix that. He was gone. Consequences can be very long-lasting. Scars remain, though forgiveness has been given. But the sin itself, when it is truly repented of, is dealt with. Decisions are taken, and decisions are carried out. When you look at what Shechaniah is recommending here as a course of action, you realize that true repentance will take that necessary action to correct the wrong, even when it is personally very difficult to do it. He was one of the ones that had taken a strange wife from among the Gentiles. I tend to think because he offered it as part of his recommendation that he also had children through this strange wife that he had. Because he said, let us put away the strange wives and the children that came from those marriages. Sometimes our sin results in problems for which there are no easy solutions. There was no other viable solution to this sin problem in Israel. They could not allow it to go on. That's why Ezra was so full of fear and shame and dread. He knew exactly what this would lead to, what it led to so many times before. God forsaking the remnant. I'm done. To break up these marriages meant separating husbands from their wives and children from their fathers. It would mean sending them back to their pagan homes. They were not to live in Israel. But you see, Shechaniah shows his mentality, and this was Ezra's mentality, obedience to God and restoring purity to the land trumped everything else. Whatever the price is that had to be paid, it must be paid. Purity. Obedience to God trumps everything and everyone. No matter how painful it might be. You see, they're done with justifying it. They are done with excusing it. But it was going to be very painful and very difficult. It doesn't take much of an imagination to conjure up in your mind the day when the wife and her children packed their bags and had to say goodbye. But that day came. And must we not all agree that it's always difficult to separate from sins that we have gotten close to, that we have embraced, that we have cherished? That's what made it so hard here. But what did Christ say about them? Matthew 18, listen to the Lord's words. This is the king talking. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. He was using shocking language to show them how drastic they had to be with their sins. How serious, how radical they had to be. No matter how difficult it was, how painful, how hurtful. Because hell is not worth it. I come in closing to look at the reaction, a different reaction to what took place, and you don't see it in the translation. It's there in the Hebrew. Look down with me, please, at verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. You see, those words were employed about this matter. Only Jonathan and the son of Asahel and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed. That's contradicted by the very next verse. The children of Israel did so. That's obeyed the covenant. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. These made up the investigative committee, so to speak. That's not what the text is saying. Let me give you a little rendering of the Hebrew. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, stood against them about this matter. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. All the people were in agreement. Only these four men stood against them. There were four men who were opposed to this plan, this covenant, the investigation. Let's bring them all out. Let's take the time one by one. Let's go through and find out exactly who's committed the crimes. And we'll put them out. Four men were opposed to it. The Word of God doesn't tell us why. But that's not the point. They should have been standing with Ezra. They should have had the heart of Shechaniah when he said to Ezra, "Arise, be of good courage. We're all behind you, Ezra. Do this thing. We've got to deal with it. You're the man for it." Not those four. Maintaining the purity of the church or of the home, there's great potential for strife and division that can erupt in the process. This was not just one or two private matters that had to be dealt with in the congregation of Israel. This was going to affect congregation-wide the land. You raise it to that level, then you expose yourself to having opposition, and it's exactly what happened. There will always be, child of God, opposition to you when you become intent about purifying your own life, you become intent about purifying the work of God, purifying the church. There will be those that will raise up and stand against you and oppose it. They'll give all their reasons. This is too much. This is going too far. This is ridiculous. Don't you know what's going to happen? Look, Ezra, you're sending them back to their pagans. At least if they're here, they can hear about Jehovah. So the arguments would go. Yeah. And how did it end? What's the last verse? All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And they were all separated. They opposed, but I said before, God's will is going to trump. The purity of the work of God is going to trump everything, regardless of the price that would be paid. This is the kind of day that we need to experience. This day in the life of Israel. God's people horrified, shocked, appalled at the sin. Not talking about the sin out there in the world. It's always been there. This is the domain of the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, Jesus called him. I'm talking about the sin in the church, the sin among the people of God. And we only do ourselves and the work of God harm if we just stick our fingers in our ears and close our eyes and say, everything is fine. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'll tell you why the church is powerless. And I'll tell you why the church is prayerless. I'll tell you why the church is so weak spiritually, because she has opened her arms up to the godlessness of this world. Embraced it. And it's gone on for so long now, she doesn't even realize it. Accepts it. Cherishes that, which God says is an abomination. Hey, listen, folks. I am not putting myself on a pedestal. I am not pointing a finger at anyone without realizing there's three pointing back at me. But I do have enough spiritual wit to know that the church is in a very sad and dark state. And there's one thing that will change it. Brokenheartedness over sin. It's the response that we have to it. That man Ezra feared God, and he believed God. He knew what the sin would do to the people of Israel. We know what the sin of this world will do to the church. This is nothing new. As long as we continue present course, things won't get better. So, what do we do? Well, it begins on a personal level. We can't really talk about church-wide. It's easy to talk about church-wide sin. It's easy to talk about the world and the church come in like a flood and all that, but it comes down to this specific personal action that we take in our lives. That we put away the strange gods and put away that which we know it kills our love for the Lord, chills our interest in the things of God, leaves us powerless, unbelieving, fearful. That's where it starts. Broken over our own sins. And so God moves, purifies. All I want us to be, as McShane prayed often, as holy as sinners saved by grace can be. That's it. So what's getting in the way of that? What's hampering that? That's the strange wife that has to be put out. God give us the wisdom to recognize it, the courage to put her out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask Thee now for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Do not leave us, Lord. Do not leave us comfortable with anything that grieves the Holy Ghost. We do not like to ponder our sin. We would rather, Lord, ponder the blessings of our justification and think about all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, all good things and things we know, Lord, we do well to ponder. But we do not want to turn a blind eye to that which grieves Thee. Lord, do the work that we cannot do ourselves. Bring about the conviction that we can't work up. Make us to recognize, as Thou didst so long ago, it went on for such a long time, but there came a day when their eyes were opened and their souls were awakened. Grant this, we pray, in this day, in the work of God, in our little church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.